I have a lot of scripture today. I hope that even during the opening comments, before we start looking up scriptures, you guys start doing thumb exercises so you don't get muscle cramps in your hands, because we're going to look at a lot of scriptures today. Let me start with a couple of questions, though. What does it take to persuade you? I realize that's a wide open question, but what does it take to persuade anybody? What does it take to convince anybody of anything? The answers are actually quite diverse. Some people are easily persuaded to a fault, and some people are impossible to persuade of anything to a fault. If you don't believe me, just look at the expression hung jury. It means some people are easily persuaded and some people are less easily persuaded. There was a rich man in hell, Luke tells us about, who is told that some people will not even believe when one comes back from the dead. Yes, some are easily persuaded. I find them sometimes frustrating. I've known people, perhaps you too, who at least at one point, maybe not anymore, but at one point believed anything they read on the internet. Must be true. They can't write it on the internet if it's not true, can they? I've known people who believed anything they read in a textbook simply because it was called a textbook. Sometimes people believe anything they're taught in a class. Sometimes people believe anything they hear on the news. It must be true, because I heard it from Walter Cronkite or Lester Holt or Stephanie Vigil. With some people, it only takes a preponderance of the evidence, a slightly leaning. Will you believe something if there is only a preponderance of the evidence? Will you believe something if it is shown to be true beyond any reasonable doubt? Will you only believe something if it is shown to be true beyond the very shadow of a doubt? How does a doubt cast a shadow? I don't know. In this mini series this month, this Easter season, we are examining the meaning and the details of the gospel message. And one of the things I showed you last week, which actually came to us from last week's call to worship passage from Romans 1, this is not our main text, but this verse is one of the things I encourage you to actually memorize. It is Romans 1 verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, and I hope we can say with him, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or the Gentile, some translations will say. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But for us to know whether or not we are ashamed of the gospel message, we must understand what the gospel message is in its most basic of terms. And that was the message title from last week. I'm going to spend a few minutes reviewing, and then we'll get a little farther down the passage. We're not going to get all that much farther down the passage. Last week we looked at three verses, and today we're going to do three more. Now, if you do the math and look at how long 1 Corinthians 15 is, you're going to see we would be actually at this pace be there a long time, but that's not the intent. That's not what we're due. But these first six verses are so important. It's important that we unpack them diligently and we examine them and cross-reference them correctly. In most basic terms, the context of the writing, because context is so important, the context of the writing of the first letter to the Corinthians is that this was a letter that was written to Corinth approximately the mid-50s. And when I say the 50s, this would be beginning with the time of Christ's birth, so a few years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Just a few years earlier, the Apostle Paul, along with other missionaries, Silas and others, had gone to the city of Corinth. You can see that there on the map, the city of Corinth, which is on the Greek isthmus. I like that word, isthmus. It sounds like you're lisping just to say it, doesn't it? And the Apostle Paul and other missionaries, including Silas, had ministered there on the second missionary journey recorded for us for about a year and a half and then gone on. And on the third missionary journey, he hoped to go back to them specifically because he had heard there were complications and problems of carnality arising in the church at Corinth. But God had other things in mind for the Apostle Paul. And he had to spend 3 years in Ephesus establishing not just the church, but somewhat of a Bible school, you would say, there. It's called the School of Tyrannius. And while he was there, because he heard more and more about the problems in Corinth, he wrote them a series of letters. And this, 1 Corinthians, is the first of those letters that we have recorded for us in the Word of God. And in that book, the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time, I would say, challenging them about their carnal behavior, about both their actions and attitudes toward God, toward the lost, toward idols, toward one another, toward finances, toward legalities, regarding communion. And I told you last week, I suspect it was actually kind of a hard letter to be the first generation recipient of. And yet the Apostle Paul is confident that God will complete in them the things that he started, the same thing he said to the Philippians. And he, near the end of this book, in chapter 15, stops talking about the problems and he focuses on the work of Christ, specifically the finished work of Christ on the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the longest chapters, he talks about Christ's death, burial, resurrection. It's called the resurrection chapter for good reason. And that is the context of the reading. Let's read those first six verses, which encompass both last week's message and today's. When it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." God, as we examine these verses in the time we have left here today, God, I pray that your Spirit would impress upon us the simplicity of the gospel message, and challenge us who have received the gospel, who have received the salvation that is in Christ, to live lives that demonstrate a change that you desire in us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week I took four little facts out of verse 3 and examined them closely, but even before we did that, we looked at four foundational concepts or four foundational ideas that explain the context, because context is so absolutely important to the understanding of Scripture. I called the first one, as I review last week's message fairly quickly, I called it message delivered. You see, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to people to whom he has already in depth preached the gospel message. He's not sharing with them the gospel for the first time. He's writing to people he has already preached to at length. In fact, he said, "I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you." And not only had the Apostle Paul already preached the gospel to them, but we see that there is a church established in Corinth. Not only did he preach the gospel, but that mission of preaching the gospel was accomplished. There are believers. There is a church in Corinth. And in fact, in the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, there are three phrases that give us a very clear idea that he is writing to a group of people who are, for the most part, and I say for the most part because you can't control exactly who all will read a letter, but he is writing to a group of people who are saved. We see these expressions. He said, "I preached to you the message I preached to you, which also you received." You received it, Corinthians. And then it goes on to say, "in which you stand, Corinthians." And then it says, "by which also you were saved, Corinthians." But I said that it is primarily to believers, but I believe that the minutiae, the small things that sometimes get overlooked in the next couple of verses lead us to the indication that some of them are not. Some of the readers are not. The mission is accomplished, but there is this, I use the word minutia partly because I like alliteration, but I also like the word. It means small details that sometimes get overlooked. And we see that in the passage when it uses this word, if. It says, by which also were you saved. And then it says this, if you hold fast. And sometimes we make the mistake of getting bogged down just in those few words and don't read the rest of the verse or don't read the remainder of the context. And when we do that, it can lead to confusion. But it's important that we understand what Paul is saying, what you're holding fast to. In fact, some would promote the idea that this is a contrasting the saved or the lost based on whether they're able to hold fast or not. This isn't about whether they hold fast or not. It is about what they are or not holding fast to. He says, are you holding fast to the message that I preached to you? He said that. Do you see it in your Bible? By which also you were saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you. You see, either they're clinging to the message of the simplicity of the gospel that Paul preached, or perhaps they are clinging to something different, something that has been twisted, one that has been tweaked, turned, changed, added to. And if they are believing a message of the gospel that has been twisted or tweaked or turned or added to or subtracted from, then they have believed in vain. And that's why it makes perfect sense then that the Apostle Paul would go on in the text to talk about what the simplicity of the gospel message is. The main thing must be maintained. And it says there in verse 13, I've delivered to you that which is of first importance. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You may quote me. I'm quoting someone else. Then there are four quick points. First, the who. And the who is Christ. The who we speak of is Christ, not simply the word Jesus, though that is Christ's earthly name, but it is important, I believe, that we understand that this is speaking not only of Christ Jesus in his humanity, but the Christ as the divine, sinless, promised one, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Christ. It took even quite some time to persuade the disciples that when Jesus was persuading them that he was the Christ. And late during his ministry, when he was asking them about who they think he is, Peter says, he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, I'm in Matthew 16:15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who died for our sins? The sinless, spotless, promised Redeemer, the Christ. He did what? The first was who, the second was the what, and I'm going to focus a lot on this today, so no point in belaboring this too much, but he died, and his death is fundamental because without death there's no forgiveness. He died. He died for us. We see this verse a lot today. When it says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the what. The why is substitutionary. It is for our sins. And one of the things I emphasized last week, and I know I'm spending a lot of time reviewing, but I think this is valuable, is that if the gospel is to be clear, we must understand that Christ's death on the cross was substitutionary. He was literally bearing your sins and mine on the cross when our sin was poured on him and he died. It is substitutionary. He died, as I read a moment ago from Romans 5:8, for our sins. If I move too fast and you want to review what scriptures I have, please feel free to ask me later, but I feel I need to keep moving. 1 Peter 3 told us, for Christ also has died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And of course, how could we ignore the passage from the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, that passage that talks about the suffering Savior when it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging or his stripes, we are healed. So yes, his death was substitutionary. And last of all, the question of how would be asked. And when I ask the question how, I don't mean to discuss the details of the crucifixion. We will do that in a couple of weeks when we are approaching that time when we actually focus directly on that. But I simply wanted to address the subject that his death was according to the scriptures. Now let's read on through verse 6. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. I think we understand from the get-go, I won't spend a lot of time there, that the expression falling asleep is a euphemism for death, and we see it numerous times in the New Testament. It was a common way of saying somebody has died. How do you know someone loves you? Any of us, a parent, a child, a sibling, a spouse, how do you know somebody loves you? I suppose for different people the answers are different. In 1995, an author by the name of Gary Chapman popularized an idea that had already been around for a while, about different, his expression, love languages, different things that communicate to different people the love of another. I'll come back to that in just a little while. I just wanted to mention that for food for thought. But for us, God's love is demonstrated in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. For us, God's love for us is demonstrated in Christ's redemptive work for us on the cross. The passages we go to so commonly to prove that are of value, but I want to move on and talk about others. What proves his love for us? Well, his love on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know the passage, we read it often, we quote it often, I hope. Romans 5:8, as we've seen already, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even in those two common passages, we see that love leads to action, sacrificial action on God's part. He loved, he gave. Romans 5:8, his love was demonstrated. We understand these things to be true. But there are other passages, and I had a hard time this week narrowing them down. There are other passages, longer passages, that share with us God's overwhelming, unconditional, unrelenting love for his children. One of those is Romans 8. Ferd told me yesterday it was my favorite chapter of the Bible. He was right. I want to read just part of it to you. We don't have time to examine it all. But it shares with us what I just said, the overwhelming, unconditional, unrelenting love of God. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? By the way, that's rhetorical. The answer is nobody that really matters. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he spends three verses going, nobody. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No. Christ's death on the cross is proof positive of his love for us. If that doesn't prove it to us, nothing will. Here's another one, and I got to move on. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, the overwhelming, unconditional, unrelenting love of God. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at 14, says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, look closely at the last part of this, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and breadth and length and height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The Apostle Paul in his passage is doing what is kind of a play on words. He's saying something like this: when it comes to the love of God, I want you guys to be understand. I want you to understand that which is not understandable. I want you to fathom what is unfathomable. I want you to comprehend what cannot be comprehended. The love of God. You can't fully grasp it, but keep trying. But keep trying. I mentioned a little while ago the five love languages that Gary Chapman popularized in his book in 1995. This is the list. This is his list. This isn't from Scripture, but he makes some valid points. And when it says love languages, this is as it pertains to the recipient. As an individual, what sort of things communicate to you that you are loved? For some people, it is the gifts. When you receive gifts from somebody, that communicates to you their love for you. Other people may not care so much about gifts, but acts of service. When people do things for you, that communicates their love for you. Quality time. Whew. I better move on. Some people, it is physical touch that specifically communicates the love of others. And last of all, words of affirmation. Now, I'm not going to chase this trail, this rabbit, any farther than I already have, except to say this. No matter which of these is you, Christ's death on the cross demonstrates his love. All of them, well, I suppose with the exception of physical touch, all of them are demonstrated in the cross. All of them are demonstrated in the crucifixion. Do you want proof of God's unrelenting, overwhelming, unconditional love for you? Here it is. It's good enough for me. Proves it. That's all the proof I need. For I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. To which you might say, big deal! Isn't that what they do to dead people? In this case, it is significant. Not just that he was buried, but how he was buried. I'll show you how in just a minute. I asked you the question, what is it that proves his love for us? And the answer is the crucifixion. Point number two in the outline, we asked the question, what is it that proves his death? And the answer is the burial. The burial is what proves Christ's death, or one of the things that is evidence of Christ's death on the cross, the burial. Verse 4, we saw that expression, and that he was buried. It's not thrown in there just as some sort of extra fluff, as some subsidiary information that doesn't really matter. It is actually substantially important to the gospel story. Now, cultures change, and times change, and manners change, and ways of doing things change. And there is something culturally that we, as 21st century Americans, might miss. Let me tell you what it is. In Christ's day, it was extremely rare. No, it was unheard of for anyone to be both crucified and buried in a tomb. Didn't happen. Corrupt criminals were crucified and then thrown over the ridge in a place called Gehenna, which was the city dump that never quit burning. honorable, rich, noble people were entombed. Commoners who were neither were commonly buried in the ground. We'll come back to this thought. But I want to talk about evidence of his death. The burial is evidence, but there are other evidences as well. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 19. This is, of course, after Christ's crucifixion. Directly after Christ's crucifixion. The day of. And it says in John 19, I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 31. I'll give you a minute to turn there if you want. You see, those very Jews who had manipulated the Romans into crucifying him, who had yelled, "Crucify him," who would later say, "We don't want his blood on our hands," it was important to them because of religious tradition that his body be taken down because of the Passover. Beginning in verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs, that was the legs of the criminals, those three that were crucified, he asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man on the of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. There are two important details in this passage that are strong evidences of death. Number one, these men were not a flash mob. Those who crucified Christ were not a group of standers-by or bystanders who were somehow said, "Hey, why don't you come and help us kill this guy?" They were Roman soldiers. Not only were they Roman soldiers, but they were Roman soldiers specifically trained in a specialty. You know, we have specialties in the military. Somebody can know a lot about communications or firearms or explosive ordinances or whatever. You know what their specialty was in the Roman military, these guys who crucified Christ? You know what their specialty was? Execution. I heard somebody say it. They were well-trained executioners. They knew the difference between somebody who was dead and somebody who had swooned. I like that word, swooned, don't you? They were trained and experienced executioners, trained to recognize someone as being dead. And they looked at him, and what did they say? "He's dead!" But, you know, there's the crowd. We want them to be confident. Let's go ahead and spear him. Not because they needed proof was Jesus was dead, but because the crowd of onlookers, the Jews, wanted to see it. And it said in the passage, they speared his side, and out came separately blood and water. Most of us are not medical experts. I certainly am not. But it's the best of my understanding that the separation, and I don't mean to be crude, I'll go past this as quickly as I can, but the separation of bodily fluids is significant evidence that circulation has ceased. The heart isn't beating anymore. Why spear a dead guy? To confirm to yourself? No. But to confirm to those who are watching by, and to fulfill prophecy. Not only the one about his legs not being broken, but also that one about him being pierced for our transgressions. Remember, we looked at it from Isaiah last week. Now, there's a prophecy continuing on in Isaiah 53. This is not what we went to last week. But it is about Christ when it says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That's about being crucified with common criminals. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53 is prophesying that very dilemma that I mentioned to you a little while ago. Nobody gets crucified and entombed, and yet Isaiah 53 said the Savior would be. Huh. It's almost like God was behind that or something. Not almost. Now, I told you I have a lot of scripture and I need to keep going. It says in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. By the way, Joseph and Mary and also James are common names in the New Testament. There's repeats of all of those in Scripture, just so you know. You know, we have several Bobs and Bills here. We understand names get repeated. There came a man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn or chiseled out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Let's stop there at the end of verse 61. We do not know exactly what Jesus' tomb looked like. You could go on Google Images for Jesus' tomb, and you will get a huge diversity of ideas. I know, because I've tried. We do not know exactly what Jesus' tomb looked like. There are some hints, though, in Scripture. For instance, it was chiseled, we're told, out of a single rock. That's a lot of work. If you're chiseling something out of a single rock, it is unlikely that you're going to make it the size of the Carlsbad Caverns where somebody walks in and goes, "Hello, hello, hello, hello." It's probably very small. It was also quite common in the day to have a family tomb where there was a pathway chiseled and then off that pathway, very small cutouts in the rock where a body could be placed and it would be sealed up for obvious reasons. And that is quite probably the way it was. We do know that it was small enough that when the disciples came running, they had to stoop down to look in. My point, so I better move on. He was wrapped in spices and linen from head to toe, including face. He was sealed in a hole with a seal and a rock. If the cross hadn't killed him, the tomb would have. The burial is the proof of his death. What proves his sufficiency? See, we've talked about what proves God's love? The crucifixion. What proves Jesus' death? The burial. What proves Jesus' sufficiency? And when I say his sufficiency as our sin bearer, what proves that what Jesus did on the cross on my behalf actually paid it in full? The resurrection. Yeah. The resurrection. That's our hope. That's our prize. The resurrection proves his sufficiency. Back to our main text. I know we've seen these verses so on, and we're going along a little at a time. I deliver to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection didn't just happen, it was planned. And I love knowing that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself told his disciples repeatedly that he'd be killed and that he'd be raised on the third day. And somehow, it took a long time for that to sink in. And I don't know why, but it did. We could spend a long time looking at them. I just want to take a couple of examples because it's important that we do that. Here's one in Luke chapter 9. You can turn to this if you like to. It's also on the overhead. In Luke chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. There he went and told them. Well, he told them more than once. How about this one? Matthew 26. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." This is the night before. "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been," what? "Raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus is not just telling them that he would be raised, but it is actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture, which we looked at in our Sunday school, and I don't feel I have as much time to give to it now as we already have. But the end of Psalm chapter 16 is prophetic about Christ. We know so because Peter told us so on the day of Pentecost. And in Psalm 16, verse 10, David speaking, but also prophetically of Christ, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And then Peter, when he talks about it, and I don't mean to be crude, but he basically says, you know, if we were to go open David's tomb, his body's still in there, and it actually decomposed. And yes, Christ, when he was crucified, went to this place called Sheol. It means the place of the departed dead or the grave. In that day, it was not all a place of torment. It was a place of torment and a place of paradise called Abraham's bosom, separated by a great chasm, Sheol. And Christ was there briefly. But it said in the passage, but not abandoned there, not left there. Third day, we're out of here. And we're leaving the gates open on the way out, by the way. That's a cool detail. "Nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. His flesh died, but not so long as to decompose." And I don't mean to be crude, but that's what the scripture is saying, so we need to go there. Why? Why did he die? Why was he buried? To do the work of propitiation. Big word, I'll get to it in a minute. What happens when you and I complete our day's work? What happens at the end of a long day's work? It's not a trick question. You get to go home. Christ's work was done. Time to go home. It says in 1 John chapter 2, and I'll be wrapping up very soon, but it says in 1 John chapter 2 of him, it says, he himself is the propitiation. That means complete and satisfactory payment. Paid in full. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Reminds me of the words of a song we didn't sing today. Verse 3, "It is well with my soul." We're not going to sing it, but I just want to read it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of my sin, past, present, future, known, unknown, willful, not willful, in the mind, in the flesh, all of my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. What proves the sufficiency of what Christ did? And the answer is the resurrection. And the last point, which is quickly, what proves the resurrection? The answer is, in the text, many, many witnesses. What does it take to convince you of anything? What does it take to convince or persuade anybody of anything? He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In this passage, we see the mention, first of Peter as an individual, then of the disciples as a group, which he did, by the way, numerous times, not just once, and then the mention of over 500. And that meeting, by the way, is not recorded for us anywhere else in Scripture. But I would also point this out. This is not an exhaustive list of everyone Christ appeared to. It's just several examples of the witnesses of Christ's resurrection. You want to know who the very first ones were? I'll give you a hint. It was a group of women who had the very best day of their lives, and a group of men who had the very worst day of their lives. The women were followers of Jesus, and strangely enough, they were mostly or all named Mary. And the men were a group of Roman soldiers who were assigned to keep the dead dead and to keep the tomb shut. They'd be the first witnesses. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to draw toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen." Read the last part with me. "Just as he said." It is significant that Christ chose to show himself first to a group of women who would first be disbelieved but then vindicated. It is significant that the very Jews who asked that there be a stone and a Roman seal and a security guard group, that in trying to prevent the rumor of a resurrection, actually authenticated the truth of the resurrection. It is significant that these guards, when they would have testified that he rose, he came out, and there was nothing we could do about it, probably lost their lives for it. If I need proof that Jesus loves me, the crucifixion is all the proof I need. If I need proof of Jesus' death, his burial is all I need. If I need proof of Christ's sufficiency in dying on the cross for my sins, the resurrection is all the proof I need. If I need proof of the resurrection, the many, many witnesses are all the proof any of us should need. And when we have that, we can, with Job, say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the simple and yet powerful truths that exist in this passage. And I pray that as we continue to unpack it in the weeks to come, God, that we would be encouraged in our walk to live on faithfully, knowing that you are already and always faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.